All right, we are going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1, so go ahead and open up there. We finished 1 Peter last week, and as you can see on the board here, tonight, next week, and the next, we'll cover these chapters of 2 Peter, although I will admit to you that covering everything we're going to cover tonight is a little ambitious. We may not get all the way through it, but we will do what we can. So my goal tonight is to introduce 2 Peter and then to cover what we can of chapter 1. So this will be a brief introduction. It's not going to be extensive, but I want to hit the major thoughts in the letter and sort of where this letter goes. 2 Peter is a farewell letter. So he opens in chapter 1 and verse 12 through 15, especially verse 14, that the putting off of my body will be soon. Peter knows he's going to die soon. And because of that, he is writing some things so that the people he's writing to can have a record of what he is thinking before he dies, so that after he dies, they can still have it, refer back to it. He can remind them even when he has died. So I think we have a natural instinct when someone gives us last words to lean in and say, what is it that's so important to someone that the last thing they would say would be that? We would assume there is some selection in that. And we would assume there is some value in that. So I want us to think about that as we approach this letter, that these are the things that Peter felt were so important that they had to be included in this last opportunity to speak with these people. It is addressed to a generic Christian audience. That should be 1-1, not 2-1, because there in 1-1 it says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, or a like precious faith, yours might say, which means it's not written to a certain group of people. People here, people there, even not as, it's even more generic than 1 Peter, where it was the pilgrims of the dispersion. This is even more vague than that. A general theme, I just put these two verses, chapter 3, 17 and 18, because to me, these sum up what Peter is saying in this letter. It says, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think it's a great way to summarize 2 Peter. Peter has some concerns about people coming and teaching, discussing, leading astray because they have bad ideas and sometimes they have bad motives. And he says, you need to watch out that you're not carried away with their error and you lose your stability. He wants them to be strong. And there are some currents of thinking that are coming that are going to lead them astray. But instead, there is a personal project that can help with that. If we are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, if we're growing, it will help us to be stable enough to withstand those currents of thought and teaching that will come our way. So I want to briefly go over the coming skeptics that Peter is concerned about. And really, there are four different places or four different ideas that these people seem to advocate as I read it. And you can read them as all the same people, or you can read them as four different groups. That's, you know, really your choice. But there are people who are going to cast some doubt on gospel facts. If you read in chapter 1, we'll talk about this tonight, accusing them of following cleverly devised myths when they declared all these things. So maybe that the apostles made some of the things they said happened up. They cast doubt on what happened with Jesus. They cast doubt on prophetic confirmations. That is, the things in the prophecies are of private interpretation. They're things people decided instead of being things that are from God. And so Peter's going to defend prophecy against that charge. In chapter 2, really all of chapter 2 is about these false teachers who use God's current inaction to advocate sensual practices. I mean current inaction, I mean that God is not currently judging and stopping people from doing evil. And so because of that, they say things like the judgment is idle or it's asleep. And so Peter's going to reassure, oh no, God knows how to do this, where he preserves people who would need to be judged until the time when they're judged, and he rescues those who are godly from that. And so he talks about the practices that they advocate and how they gain followers in chapter 2, and he warns them, don't be led astray. And then in chapter 3, you have scoffers who claim Jesus will not return. You know, everything's always continuing the same as it always has been since the fathers fell asleep. And so they say, we don't need to be waiting for a second coming of Jesus. So all of those are issues. You can hear in each one of those there's a problem, and Peter wants to address all of these problems. Now, the question, as I mentioned, is it's not clear if that's the same group of people or if there are differences. You know, maybe some of them, maybe chapter 1 is one group of people and chapter 3 is a different group. I've heard some people try to kind of put them all together and explain it as, well, they believe Jesus isn't coming back, and so then they believe that the apostles were deluded, and then they believe that the original prophets weren't faithful to what they actually saw. And so I don't know how we can work all that out, but to me it's not as important as the general instruction that we get from it. We get to see what really matters about these facts and how we would refute this kind of teaching and thinking today. So basically, the solution to these problems for Christians is twofold. There is an internal focus on growth and right living. You and I have things we have to do. And so that's going to be in chapter 1, where he's going to say, you keep adding to your faith, you make your call and election sure, you don't be drifting away, carried away from your own stability. And then there is the, or you wait for and hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. Then there is an external focus on disregarding and combating false teachers. We're not going to give in to them, we're not going to listen to them, and that there might even be some ways that we answer them that are going to come through the text where he says, here's a response when someone says something like this. Okay, so that's your very brief introduction to 2 Peter. I hope you get the feel for where we're headed. We're headed to talk about some of those issues, and we're going to have both of those focuses. We're going to have, on one hand, our personal growth, and on the other hand, what kinds of thinking and teaching we need to watch out for. So both of those things go on. By the way, I think that's kind of the way we live today, right? Even today we say, well, there's a personal growth focus. Every day I need to wake up and say, am I connected with my God? Am I growing in Christ? Am I the person that God wants me to be? But I also have to say, are there things that are in my thinking or in my family's thinking or in our church's thinking or in the world's thinking that are corrupting me and pulling me away from what's faithful? So both of those focuses still are with us. Okay, so let's start. I'm going to start just by reading verses 1 to 11, and then we'll work through this part of the text. All right, verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, so verse 1 there says that Peter addresses those who have obtained a faith of equal standing, is what my version says. Yours may have like precious faith. I believe that's the King James rendering. The idea is that our faith is similar, and we have similarities with one another. In fact, I would say it stresses kind of an equality, that there is not a faith, that Peter's faith is somehow up here and our faith is down here. We have like faith, or we have equal faith. We're in similar positions. And so there is a universal equality about what faith is and how it links us together. The verse also, in verse 1 there, it says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing, or it might say received in your version, it portrays faith as a gift, something that we have obtained or we have received, that is given by the righteousness of our God. You see that at the end of the verse. And so I think the idea here is that God has produced faith in us through his word, so we can't grow proud as if it's to our credit. That, Jesus is said to be the author and finisher of our faith, that this is something that is God's project. And yes, I do believe there's a part of faith that is our response to God's overtures, but when we look at the process and we step back from it, we have to say even what we have in believing is God's gift and something God has produced in us. And I think the main caution to that always is about this idea of pride, or thinking that we are something special or something more than others because we believe, where he is saying, no, faith is something you have obtained or received from God. Even that is a gift, and the fact that God accepts you on the basis of that faith is a gift. So even there in the first verse, you see how Peter is thinking on a very heavy level. Verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So keep receiving grace and peace in the knowledge. Knowledge is a key theme in 2 Peter. We're going to talk about it some tonight. And I don't know if you noticed when we gave the theme verse, but we are to grow in grace and knowledge in chapter 3, verse 18, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we grow in knowledge of him. And I want to just suggest that sometimes we misunderstand knowledge in these contexts. And I think sometimes we are glorifying knowledge in the sense of factual knowledge, where a lot of times knowledge biblically is about understanding and knowing God, having a relationship with God, and also knowing things about God, like personality and character, so that it's not, can we say exactly how many camels Solomon had, and you know how many were in the army that fought the other army. You know, that's knowledge in a sense, but I don't think that's what is being discussed here. And the key when we talk about adding to our faith and adding to our virtue knowledge, I don't think really the idea is, can we pass all the Bible test stuff? I think it is more about, what do we know about God? Are we knowing God? Are we known by God? And are we seeking that knowledge? All right, verse 3. Verse 3 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. I don't know about you, but those two verses, it's a lot of words, and it's a heavy set of ideas that kind of overwhelm me. So I want to try to break it down a bit. He says first, he has given us all things regarding life and right living, or life and godliness. And right living to me is a way of expressing godliness, that is piety toward God. And he has given us those things through our knowledge of him. So we know what we need to know, I think is the essence of that, because God has given us those things. It's through his grace that he's done that. So the idea here is, you now know how to live life, and you know how to have eternal life, and you don't, that's not automatic. You weren't born with that knowledge. I wasn't either. We were given that knowledge, and we have gained knowledge about what life and right living should be because God has given us that knowledge. Again, I will stress, knowledge here likely means knowing God himself rather than facts about God, but I've already mentioned that. So I want to look at this idea in verse 3, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, or glory and virtue. And then also verse 4, there is a phrase where he says that we may become partakers of the divine nature. I think these two ideas are similar and they are linked. They are the idea that God wants us to take on his character. He wants us to be like him. So I want us to think about this. Partakers of the divine nature is an especially powerful idea. Partaker means you share in something, that we have fellowship, we have something in common. And so he is saying, like Peter literally says, God wants us to share in his nature. I do not believe that means that we become gods or something like that. I do believe it means that God wants us to become like him, and that is our pursuit. That's the goal. So he has called us to be like him and to share in his character. And I think this is important for us, because it helps set sort of an agenda, a direction for our growth. After we become Christians, I think sometimes somebody will, you know, they'll get baptized and it's sort of like, hey, this is awesome, congratulations, and we're all excited. And then we kind of have this, now what? You know, and this is the now what. This is the what's next. This is what comes when we follow Jesus. We continue to follow and we become like God. We partake in the divine nature. And some of these attributes that we're going to discuss in 5 to 7 are a part of how we pursue the character of God. So I want to say it this way. This means that spiritual growth is not just a pursuit for the super spiritual. You know, the people that you look at and you're like, wow, now that person, they're like the super church person. Okay, yeah, they're something different and special. They're the ones who need to, you know, keep pursuing all of these things, but I'm just kind of a regular person. That's not the division here. God has a will for his people. It's God's will for all of us. He has cleansed us for a reason. And so that's the image here, that he has cleansed us, in verse 4, we have escaped the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Why? What's the goal? What's the point? And there are lots of answers to that question biblically, but Peter's answer here is so that we can partake in the divine nature and so that we can come to his own glory and his virtue. So now we're through verse 4. Does anybody else feel like we're not going to finish chapter 1? Before we get into the qualities in verse 5 to 7, any comments or thoughts you guys have right now? All right, I gave you a chance. Verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. All right, I am just by necessity going to give this short shrift. I've seen whole like sermon series that go on with each one of these as its own 45-minute topic. You know, we could talk about these things extensively. So I will give you basically one line for each one of them. I think there's two for one of them. First Peter invites us to make every effort or give all diligence to pursue these things. These things build on and contribute to one another so that they emerge from faith and they influence each other. Especially you'll see when we get to the end, and love is the last one. It's not as if, you know, when you get everything else figured out, then you can finally start loving. It's not that kind of stair-step idea. Instead, they all kind of influence each other and work together. Okay, so virtue is a word that means excellence and fulfilling one's highest purpose. So most of the time, this is translated or we define it as something like moral excellence, excellence in how we live. But it was a big, broad idea in the Greek world, where it was just anything doing what it was intended to do had virtue. And so he says, you do what God made you to do. You become excellent, and you live with excellence. The idea here. Knowledge, as I mentioned before, may mean knowledge of God so that we learn more about him and then we grow to be like him. I mentioned a couple of places where knowledge is used in the letter. But knowledge also might mean wisdom for right living here. I think that's possible. And some people look at it that way and they say, hey, here's, you know, you have faith, now you need to figure out what you need to do and how you need to think and live. And that's certainly true. I don't think anybody would argue with either of those ideas. They're both possible. But somehow here he is saying that our faith has to progress and grow so that we know more about God and know how God wants us to live. Self-control is the power to tell ourselves no or yes in pursuit of godly living, that we're not controlled by someone else or something else, whether it's our flesh, whether it's some person giving us something or offering us something, some pressure from the world, whatever it may be, we have the ability, the power to tell ourselves no. We can deny ourselves. Steadfastness is endurance under pressure and challenge, and then also this idea of trusting God that things are going to work out the way God has control over it. So we're steadfast, patient in the sense not just of putting up with people, but patient in the sense of sticking with it over the long haul. That's steadfastness. So as you, you know, I know we're rushing through these, but as you think through each one of these, I would like to encourage you to think about how each one of these kind of adds a different element, a different completing factor to our spirituality. Because without any of these, you know, if I have faith, but I don't live excellently, if I have faith, but I don't have knowledge, if I have faith but I can't control myself, if I have faith but I don't keep going, then there is a weakness there that is, it can be a fatal weakness spiritually. So all of these become essential. I'm going to keep going here. Give me just a second, Brother Dick. Godliness is piety or sincere service that is done toward God and lived out toward others. People are godly or pious when they are sincere and they're really living for God. That's the idea. Brotherly affection is the emotional tie that spring from spiritual bonds. We love each other the way we love our family. Family has a certain natural love. This is a love that says, because I know you're my family, I'm going to love you that way, even though you're not my family physically. And so there is a way the spiritual becomes physical. Love, then, the last one, encompasses all the others on the list. It permeates and inspires all service to God and to others. Nothing happens without love. Jesus teaches us that. Again, we would be remiss. I mean, everything would be worthless. Paul says we are clanging cymbal if we do all these great things, but we don't have love. So here, It's that these things all work together to complete us. And at every moment, we have some of these areas that we may be strong in and may be deficient in, but at every moment, we have things we can make every effort to add. We can keep growing in this. And so I like to think of it as kind of a circle, and maybe there are pieces of that circle where, you know, I'm weak in this area, or I need to grow here, or I'm stumbling, or I fall in this part, and so I need to make this effort and this effort. But there is always something here that I think we can find we need help in and can continue to work on, let God grow us in that area. Yeah, Brother Dick?
Sometimes I try to be succinct. I like to see this as being my quest to make my heart like God's heart.
Yep. Good. Good, because this is God's heart. Yes. And we're always going to look at that and say, well, my heart's not like God's heart in this way and in this way. And so there is more to grow in. Mm-hmm. I would also say sometimes we struggle with thinking that I'm just a certain way and this is the way I am. These are my strengths and these are my weaknesses. And instead of thinking the way that Peter teaches us to think, where we're adding and we're growing, we tend to think, I'm good. This is what, you know, I'm a finished product now. This is what I am. This is all I'm going to ever be. And there is in this a certain spirit of a willingness to grow, that I'm open to the idea that I could get better and I could be different, and that God wants to work in me and he wants to make me a different man than I am. So I'm going to submit myself to him, and I'm going to make effort, make every effort. I'm going to give all diligence. I'm going to work on this. I will say, there is an emphasis in the text on our effort, that this is something we do. Now, there are times in the New Testament where our effort is downplayed because we want to focus on what God is doing. This is a text where he says, you need to make this effort, and you need to adopt these qualities. This is your obligation. He says that there in verse 5. All right, verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So if you have these things and they're growing, then you won't be ineffective or unfruitful. Your knowledge will bring its fruit. See, he says there in verse 8, you won't be unfruitful in the knowledge. The knowledge that God has given you has a natural outgrowth where you become something that you weren't before. Because you learn, now you change. And so he says, if you are adopting these characteristics, if you are working in these areas and applying every effort, then the knowledge brings its fruit. He says in verse 9, "Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." So here's the other side. If we lack these things, we're nearsighted to the point of blindness, and we are forgetful about past sins. So that's kind of a strange charge to say if you are not growing in these areas, you're blind and you've forgotten something. But what he is saying, in my judgment, is if we're aware of what we have done before and how awful it is and how we've been saved from it, then there is an intensity that produces in us. I don't want to go back to who I used to be. I don't want to be that person anymore. I know what it costs to buy me out of those sins. I am going to live differently now. There is a passion that repentance brings in that. When Paul talks about godly grief, he talks about that passion. And here I think his point is, if you lack that passion, you must have forgotten. And so you are nearsighted to the point of blindness. I also love this verse because I'm nearsighted. I have my contacts in tonight. When I don't have any correction, I can probably see to about Steve. And then there's a whole bunch of blurs. Everybody's a blur. And it's not really safe to drive for me without my glasses. Really, there's a lot of, it can be kind of scary. And there was a time, I think I've told you all this before, there was a time I was preaching, when I preached in Dallas, and my glasses broke during Bible class, like the bridge broke, and I couldn't get it fixed. And so I preached, and I had no glasses, and I could not see anyone. It was just, there were 400 people, and they were all blurry. And that's just weird and a little scary, especially when you think that there might be, I'm not worried about this in a church building, but that there might be danger and you can't see it. You know, when you are nearsighted to the point that you're blind, like he describes here, there is danger in it. There's risk. Because then dangers, things that would hurt you, you're not aware of. And I think that's what he's getting at. When you are in this position where you're just sort of floating along spiritually and you don't have the qualities God's trying to produce in you, then you're in danger. You're at risk. He says that in verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You hear how falling is the danger? There's a possibility that you'll fall. But if you are working in these areas, you're not going to fall. This is not going to happen to you because you're at work in the things that are good. You're growing in Christ. So I want to say a little bit about that phrase in verse 10. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Or mine says confirm your calling and election. That the way we do that in this text is pretty obvious. It's by giving all diligence to growing in these things. So that's how we make our calling and election sure. But this is a loaded phrase biblically. Calling and election are huge biblical themes about how God chooses people, how God chooses the children of Israel and certain tribes, and then how God chooses the elect, the people that he's going to save. And so when he says confirm your calling and confirm your election or make your calling and election sure, he is saying this is how you know you're a part of the called and the elect. And that's a big deal. And he says it's when you are not only cleansed from your sins, but when you continue to grow in these qualities. That's what he says. I mean, he says that in verse 10 very plainly. You be diligent to confirm that, because if you practice these things, you'll never fall. So never fall, confirm your calling and election. I mean, that's a big deal attached to this. So I don't think we can just dismiss that. I would say it this way. When we are called and elect, an appropriate response is required. Without the response, we can fall. And with it, he says, we have a rich entrance into the kingdom. That's verse 11. An entrance richly provided into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's my long and Peter's long and extensive way of saying we need to be growing, and that the growth is our choice, and that we do that by giving attention and diligence to it. I might just say this is a great list to just sort of live with and chew on. And maybe it's something where we take bits and pieces of it and say, how can I grow in this area? Or what am I doing? What am I like here? What does God say about this area of my life? And how can I be better about it? Maybe that's something that we do daily, weekly, as a pursuit. But what we need to say is, there needs to be effort on my part for this. And Peter is saying, guys, I'm on my deathbed. I know my time is coming. I need you to remember that this kind of growth is vital to your spiritual life. If you do these things, you will never fall. All right, thoughts on through verse 11 here. Yeah, Ms. Trish?
In verse 4, where he talks about sharing in the divine nature, even though he was talking to Christians, there may have been new Christians or non-Christians who didn't know what the divine nature was. And it appears to me that verse 5 and all those characteristics tell you what you need to develop in order to be like God. And like you said, that's something that we all need to be taking inventory regularly to see that we're still doing all these things that he's listed.
Right. So there's a cleansing there. He talks about in verse 4, we've escaped the corruption that's in the world. And then in verse 9, we were cleansed from our former sins. I don't believe the cleansing has to do with our growth. But it is the question of, after we're cleansed, how do we know? How can we continue? What's the next step? And that's exactly right. That's how we partake in the divine nature, is by pursuing those things that are part of God's nature. Yeah. Brother Scott?
I have a note that I wrote in my Bible, you know, after all of these qualities that he's talking about, I've written on the side, these are all acts of will. We have to decide to be this way. And I think everything you've been saying through this whole section also reflects back what we talked about in 1 Peter, particularly in the first chapter when he said, be holy for I am holy. And the whole thought in that chapter is, because of what God has done for you, this ought to change the way you live. I like what you said, particularly earlier. Sometimes I think we think, okay, I've been baptized. Now I just, I mean, I don't know what to do, or I've saved, so I'm good. But clearly, while we can't save ourselves, the thought you express, but this is what we're supposed to do after we're baptized. God expects us, you know, to be diligently pursuing him at all times. And as we said, to try to become more godlike in our character. We're not God. We're not going to attain deity, but we need to try to become more like him every day.
Right. And he talks about, if you do these things, you'll never fall, which is interesting to me. He doesn't talk about what would make us fall or how that would happen. He is saying, you're going to be going in one direction or the other. Go in the direction of God so that you're not going in the direction away from God. You know, and so there's wisdom in that. But you're right, that's the partakers of the divine nature. We grow to be more and more like him. Other thoughts? Yeah, Claire?
I love the idea in verse 8 where it says, if these are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. And the idea that as, it kind of reminds me of John 10, where there's the image of Jesus as the vine, and that if we abide in him and he in us, then we bear much fruit. And this idea that as we more fully put on Christ, our fruit bearing is going to become more abundant, right, and will be more useful for God.
Right. It takes me back to all the Old Testament images of the tree that's always fruitful. And its leaf doesn't wither. It always bears fruit. It's always seasonal. And like you said, God is glorified when we bear much fruit. The gospel just produces fruit. That's what it does. Wherever it goes, when it's accepted and lived, God produces fruit in us. And so the idea that we could abound in these things is really cool. Not just like I could be a little bit self-controlled, but I could become much more than I am. And that these acts of goodness and kindness that God produces in me could be abounding. I think it's a great way to think of it. Instead of it being, what's the minimum I can do and still, you know, God not be mad at me? It's instead, how can I fully let God and the word of Christ dwell in me richly? Yeah, it's a great thought. Okay, let's keep moving here. I want to get 12 to 15. And well, this is Peter's little personal moment. He says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. All right, so you can see he says in verse 12, therefore, I intend always to remind you. He's like, what I'm saying is the reason I'm so passionate about saying this as my last thing. These things are so important, they will keep you from falling if you will actually live them. I know you already know them, he says. Which, by the way, this is the answer to all the times when we've already heard the passage read before, and we've already heard the sermon before, and we've already sung the song before. It's okay to sing it again, because he says there in verse 12, even though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, it's still good for you to remember good things, even if you're remembering them and you're not learning them for the first time. So I say that because I imagine most of us in this room have studied 2 Peter before, right? It's probably not the first time you've ever seen this letter. I imagine that almost everything I'm going to say in a sermon, you've heard before. If you haven't heard it before, it might just be because I'm weird. If you haven't heard it before, it may be because I'm doing something crazy that I shouldn't be doing, but it's going to be a lot of the same. And I think we need a patience with that because there's value in it. Paul says, for me to write the same things to you is safe for you in Philippians 3. All right, verse 13, I think it's right as long as I'm in this body to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. So even though they know this, he says reminders will stir you up to fresh obedience. Stir you up is just, it's not really that anything is changing. It's what's already there kind of being brought to the fore again, you know, like getting excited again. You're getting stirred up again. And so you say, you know what? I need to work on that. Maybe even tonight you're sitting here and you're looking through that list and you say, you know, there's some of that I'm not really good at. I need to get to work on that. And so you're stirred up. just by reading, just by thinking about it again. And Peter says, that's why I'm writing this. I want you to always have an opportunity to be stirred up again. He says, I know I'm going to die soon. I think it's interesting in verse 14, he says that Jesus showed him. Remember, Peter lived, by my account, most of his adult life with Jesus' promise that he is going to be martyred over his head. Think about that. He knows. I mean, think about how that feels when you're in a jail in Jerusalem in Acts 12. I mean, you're probably thinking, this is it. Think how that would feel anytime anything went wrong. You're probably thinking, is this the time? I wonder, based on his wording, if Jesus gave him some further revelation about, it's really about to happen now, Peter. I don't know. But I do think Peter says, I know that even what I've had is probably more than what I expected. And now I know the time has come, and I want you to have ready recall of what matters. So verse 15, you can recall these things after my departure. Okay, verse 16. I'm going to read 16 down to 21. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from what someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the other part of this, you know, Peter's going to die, and he wants them to be stirred up. You know, you need to make every effort, and you need to be working. But he also knows that there are some things that he is in a unique position to do. And I think testifying to Jesus' physical presence and the things he saw with Jesus, like the transfiguration, is one of those things. When Peter dies, his testimony is going to die unless he writes it down. And so he says, I want you to know this too. And I think that's at least part of the reason he brings this up. So verse 16 is what I just said. He's one of the key witnesses of the facts of Jesus' life. So he says in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I wonder if that's an accusation. It's an odd phrase to say someone must have suggested that what Peter was saying happened was a cleverly devised myth. Otherwise, I don't know why he would say it's not this if it's so clearly not that. So someone must have thought that or accused him of that. But he is saying that's not where this came from. Instead, where it came from, he says in verse 16, is from our own eyewitness testimony. Don't tell me I made this up. I saw it, is Peter's argument, which, you know, it's Peter. It's probably going to be as simple as Peter typically is, pretty straightforward. I didn't make it up. I saw it. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he's going to say, this is what we saw. Verse 17, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So this is a reference to the transfiguration. I heard the voice. He says we. I presume he is also speaking for James and John who are there with him. Of course, by this time, James has died. But we heard him. And Peter says, I'm a part of the we, and I'm giving my eyewitness testimony. Specifically, what he is witnessing is that the voice came from heaven. Isn't that interesting? Because what else could he have testified to here? Remember, like he became, whiter than any launderer could whiten him, you know, his face shone. So there is a majestic glory, but the real focus of his witness is the voice. I heard a voice. It came from heaven, and it told me that this is God's Son, and that I need to listen to him, and that he is well pleased with him. And so he says, we heard the voice. We were with him on the holy mountain. So, verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. So this event, what he saw, what I heard, confirmed the prophetic word, the words that prophesied about Jesus and his coming, perhaps even some of the words that prophesy about God having a son, which those prophecies are there in the Old Testament as well. But the point is about the confirmation, that this event confirmed the prophetic words given before. So you have this funny combination of we know what's in the book, and then we know what we heard and saw, and now those things come together to make an even more emphatic testimony, a testimony that no one can disregard. And he says, so don't tell me it's a cleverly devised myth when you can combine what we heard and saw and what God said would happen, the factual event too. So Peter wants the account of what happened in Jesus' coming. And I think, you know, obviously we're just talking about the transfiguration in this text, but obviously this would apply to everything Peter bears witness of. Whenever he talks about this, whenever he's a witness to the resurrection in the book of Acts, whenever he is evidently a source for Mark's gospel, whatever is said to come from Peter, he wants them to know, I really saw this, I was really there. And so you have those dual witnesses. I'm telling the truth, but it also all fits very well with what was already in Scripture. And so we have those things confirming each other. Scripture confirmed by event, event confirmed by Scripture. And so the prophetic word, he says, is more fully confirmed. Then, in verse 19, he likens these events to a lamp shining in the dark that points toward a coming sunrise. So he says there in 19, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I think it's a really pretty picture of here's the darkness, and just think about, you know, time before electric lights. And in the darkness, you begin to see a lamp. Or if you've ever been in a very dark place and you started to see the first hints of sunrise, or you start to see, you know, some of the first, the morning stars, you know, you see things are coming, things are changing. And so there is this sense when you hear the prophetic word confirmed by these events, something's beginning. And he says there's an excitement and a buildup that it brings, like a lamp that's beginning to shine. And you say there's more to come. And so begin to anticipate that. And he's getting at the idea that Jesus is coming back, so that the story's not done, but these moments of confirmation reassure us and point forward. There's more to come. The morning star is rising. The sun is coming up. And so we're going to have more of the fulfillment of everything that God has promised. So he's going to build toward the return of Jesus. We're going to talk about that more in chapter 3. But that is part of his allusion here to Jesus' return. And so the confirmation of the word points us forward. Verse 20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along with the Holy Spirit. Again, I think Peter may be responding to skeptics here who claim that that's just your interpretation of whatever prophecy he's referring to here. We don't know what prophecy, but, you know, it's just a private interpretation. And so, yeah, you may say that, or that may be what you think that passage says, but that's just what you think. And he says in verse 20, it doesn't come from people, and people don't make the interpretation, the definitive interpretation of Scripture. They don't make Scripture reality. That's something that only comes from God. That's verse 21. Men spoke from God. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So I'll just say it this way. Prophecy is not a personal interpretation, nor does it originate in man, even though they may have had opponents that claim that. Peter says God inspires prophecy by carrying men along in the Spirit, and so we can trust their words as divine. God authors prophecy, and when God confirms it, you know. When what God said would happen comes to pass and God confirms it, then we see both of those things are verified. So we can trust their word as divine. There's a lot more we can say about that. I know that probably I touched all the buttons when I said something about interpretation, because that's what everybody talks about in our time. But I really don't have time to get into it tonight. But we can maybe start with some of that next week. I want to give you some applications because I think I'm almost out of time. This will be the end of our time for chapter 1. Just want you to take a moment, think about, I know we've covered a lot of information, think about what we can take home from this. First, God has freely given to us all things that pertain to spiritual life and right living. You have what you need. You may be curious about things. I know I am. And there may be things that we wish we knew, but we have what we need. We have everything that really matters that pertains to life and godliness. We seek certainty, and I think we still do this, but we find certainty, Peter says, in pursuing God's attributes and trusting his word. We find certainty in saying, I'm going to become like God. Here's what it looks like to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then I'm going to trust his words that when God spoke, God brought it to pass. I know it's true. I know this comes from God. God wants us to be like him. And so this is the way we measure growth. We don't measure growth by how many years we've been Christians. We don't measure growth by how many church services we attended in our lifetimes. We judge growth by how much are we becoming more like God. I can always diligently pursue growth. Some of these areas, excellence, knowledge, patience, self-control, and love. And then we always need to be reminded and stirred up, even if we already know. So don't think you ever graduate to the point where you don't need to be reminded of things that you already know, that you've already got it all figured out, you've mastered it, and you're good. Peter says, no, we all need that, and so it's good for us. All right, thank you so much for your attention. We'll be done for today.